You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
So, welcome everyone. My name is Lucas, and if you're new here, I'm a member here at Every Nation GTA, which might make you wonder, where are the pastors of this church? I haven't seen any. So they are away this week. They're taking some time off, and we took over. I mean, we didn't. But it's our pleasure to be here serving you today, and it would be a pleasure to have you here again to meet them. And also, they have an accent that is much easier to understand than mine. So please come back. And Pastors Bert and Richard, if you're hearing this podcast, I want you to know that we've made it so far. No major injuries, only two instances of heresies, and only one case of church discipline. So please come back soon. I'm kidding. So it's my pleasure today to continue our series on Galatians. It's a 12-week series. I think this is week maybe 7 or 8. And we are looking at this letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, where some people were distorting the gospel and telling people, you have to do all these things to be saved because Jesus Christ is not enough. And before we dive into the text today, Paul draws from an Old Testament story to bring us a principle about something really interesting. But before we get into that text, the text includes a lot of names from the Old Testament that you might not be familiar. So I would just want to tell the story first so you know what he's speaking about. So in the Old Testament, there was a time where people had forgot about God. They have forgotten about God. They have turned their backs to him, and no one served the Lord. And God revealed himself to this man called Abram, who was later renamed Abraham, so I just called him Abraham, and told him, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. But he was old, his wife was old, his wife's name was Sarah, and she was also barren. And so he was like, okay, I will trust you. So he left everything, he obeyed the Lord, and spent many years trusting that the Lord would give him a son. But his patience wasn't perfect, and there was a point where he and his wife, Sarah, grew impatient, and they schemed. They devised a way of getting a son so God could bring the promise. They schemed for him to sleep with his bondservant named Hagar so she could bear him a son. And she did it. That son's name was Ishmael, but there grew some enmity between Sarah and Hagar. So Hagar was cast out from the family. God promised to protect Ishmael, also give him a multitude of nations, but he said, my promise will come through the son that I will give you. And so later, many years later, God gave them Isaac, so the son of the promise. So he fulfilled his promise in due time. And it is on this background that we are going to read today's story, or today's part of Galatians. But before we dive in, I just want to make a quick prayer. So thank you, Lord, for giving us access to your word. Open our hearts and minds so we can read it, interpret it, and also apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're reading Galatians 4:21-31. So you can open on your Bibles or follow along on the screen as I will be reading. And it says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So before we just one step back again, thank you. So just to explain a few of the terms here. So he's saying that this the son of the slave Hagar is Mount Sinai. Why Mount Sinai? Because that's where God gave the law to Moses. But Moses was a descendant of Sarah, not of Hagar. So what Paul is doing is giving a slap on their face, because he's saying that the one from Mount Sinai, the one who tries to, you know, achieve the promise through obeying the law, is not a descendant of Sarah, but of the slave, Hagar. And he continues, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh, the son of the slave, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And Paul is trying to make a very fundamental point with this text. And that is the incompatibility between our ways and God's ways. That's what the story is all about. The son of the slave represents us trying to reach up to God, trying to work our ways into salvation, into attaining God's promises, into getting into heaven, into having a relationship, all those things. It represents our desire, our tendency to devise ways and work out ways for us to go up to God. This is began with the Tower of Babel, people trying to get into the heavens through their own effort. And today we still have man-made religions, even like some forms of what people call Christianity, we are nothing but just man's attempt to go up to heavens and reach God in moral perfection. That's our desire to take matters into our own hands and make sure that we work out so God's promises will come to us. However, the other son, Isaac, he didn't come through any doing of Abraham and Sarah. It came through a miracle, through a promise, something that God promised to do, and he fulfilled his promise in due time through his power and his kindness. And this represents the other approach to having a relationship with God, which is trusting that God is able, and only he is able, to come down to us and reach us at our situation and lift us up towards him. He's the only one who can bridge the gap there is between us and God. We, with our efforts, cannot do that. And what this story is the point that Paul is trying to make with this illustration is that these two approaches, they are incompatible. There is no way that they can work together. Either we trust God to do everything that is required for our salvation, or we try to do it on our own. And as he said, cast out the son of the slave because he will not inherit with the son of the promise. There is no fellowship in there. So much so that he even brings up that the son of the slave persecutes those that have the freedom, that have accepted God's gift for free. And what this brings to our attention is that there is a very sharp separation of not only our own efforts, but also of humanity into two camps. Those that are sons of the slave and those that are sons of the free woman. And I know that every time that we divide humanity into two, that's very uncomfortable. And usually the fruits are very complicated and sometimes very harmful as well. But it is important for us to dive into this aspect of what we think is Christ's view of reality. Because he himself was the one who over and over and over and over told people, there are only two kinds of people in the earth. Either you are this kind or this kind. Where do you find yourself in? And actually, he said that, very explicitly when he said in Matthew, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword and make people turn against people, which is very harsh words. And we need not to forget them as well. Even though he was, of course, he showed us how much love God has for us. But if you just skim through the New Testament, you see Jesus making this point over and over and over, dividing people into good trees and bad trees, into sheep and wolves, houses built on rock, houses built on sand, good soil, bad soil, wheat, weeds, good fish, bad fish, faithful tenants, lazy tenants, people who are inside the party, people left outside the party, people that are for him, people that are against him, people that go to heaven and people that go to hell. And no one spoke more about hell than Jesus. And these are very harsh words that we tend to forget, especially in such a tolerant society that we live today. And rightfully so, not rightfully so, but like it's easy to understand why we forget, because people have taken this, distorted it completely, and made a mess of the world. So it's super important for us to dive into this point that Jesus and also Paul is trying to make, so we understand how God views the world, so we won't view through distorted lens. And what distortions are these? There are two things that we can do distorting the way that Christ, which means God, sees the world. One of them is not being black and white enough, just blurring the lines. And the other one is drawing lines where Christ never did. The first one, blurring the lines between black and white, is basically what almost every religion in the world does since the times of Egypt, which is, well, life is all gray. There is a spectrum from the very worst to the very best. And we just hope that we are close enough to the good side that we will be rewarded once we die. That we have like more good deeds than bad deeds that God will say, okay, you deserve a reward. And we should have more bad deeds than good, and then you go to hell. Or we hope that we have enough good karma points that we'll reincarnate in a better life form or get closer to nirvana. But all these hopes are simply the hope of being tall enough to get into the right. You know, it's a spectrum. We just want to make the cut. But that's not how Christ and that's not how God explains humanity. Over and over and over, Jesus is saying there is no spectrum, there is no continuum. There are not many shades of good and evil. There is two camps. There is one line that divides everyone in two. Either you belong to one side or the other one. But where is that line? The other mistake is to, you know, preach the line, but preach the line somewhere else. And start drawing lines and dividing people where Christ never did. So much so that most of his ministry was making sure that people understood that people had been drawing lines wrong for ages. When he came to earth, there was this class of people, the Pharisees, and they were the harshest with their lines. And they were like, if you don't do exactly this and dress like this and behave like this, you're out. And that's why we are better than you. That's why we have access to God. And Christ came and said, there is a line. There is a division. Everyone is divided into two camps. But you are so off the mark with your line that you who think that you are in, you're actually very much out. You're not even close to the line. So this is another mistake that we make is, holding on to the idea that there is a line, but drawing it somewhere else. And places that we have drawn this line is dress codes. If you dress like this, you're in. If you don't dress like this, you're worse than us. You're out. If you go to these church denominations, you're in. If you go to those ones, you're out. If you speak like this, if you walk like this, if you listen to this music, you're in. If you don't, you're out. If you belong to these nations, to these cultures, to these ethnicities, you're in. Otherwise, you're out. And all of those are places where Christ never drew the line. It is not how you behave. It is not the church you go. It's not the way you worship. It's not the way you dress. It's not the ethnicity or the culture you belong to. And we have been drawing this line over and over at those places. And Christ is like, you're completely wrong. That's not where the line is drawn. There is a line, but that's not where the line is drawn. So where is the line drawn? Let's listen to Jesus, because he also uses the example of the sons of Abraham to make this very point. So let's go to John 8. And I'll be skipping through some verses because it's a longer passage, but I encourage you to go home and read the whole thing. I'm not trying to get things out of context here. And I preached on these verses a few weeks ago, but for a different purpose. So here we are visiting this text again. So in John 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been slave to anyone. How is it that you say you will be free? You will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." And here he's making the same point. Why? Because the slave is cast out from the son because they will not inherit together. And then later, verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." And then in verse 44, and this is super harsh, it says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So the line that Jesus draws over humanity is between sons and slaves. It's not between good people and bad people, like good people and purely evil people, or people who are good enough and people who are not good enough, but between sons and slaves. Sons and slaves, that's where he draws the line. The son inherits his promises. The son is free, and the slave remains a slave forever, does not inherit what God has promised for us. And again, if we go back to Galatians, one son is free because trusted God to do everything that was required for the promise to be given. The other son is still a slave because he's still trying to earn those things with his own effort. But just before we move on about this distinction, there's one thing here that we need to note. And if you can go back that slide, in verse 39, Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. Why is this important? If you've been around Christianity for a long time, you might have heard the shorthand term work versus faith. Works versus faith. And then if that's all you hear, works versus faith, you have this impression that having faith in God to save us is completely opposite to any kinds of works. But that is a short term for salvation through works versus salvation through faith. Salvation comes through faith alone. It's none of our doing. There is no way that we can achieve salvation through works. And that is indeed incompatible. But having faith or trying to earn salvation on our own, both are followed by works. So there is another struggle in here, which is works of faith against works of slavery or works of rebellion. And that was a really good sermon Pastor Bert preached a few weeks ago, showing that the life of faith is not a life of lying on the beach, listening to your tunes, reading a book, having a drink, just waiting for you to die and get into heaven. It is a life of obedience. It's a very active life. It's not a passive life. It is a life full of works of faith, because that's what Abraham did. He had plenty of works of faith. He wasn't just lying around waiting for things to happen. And of course, sometimes he had bad works as well when he tried to, you know, attain the promise by himself. But still, he had a life who showed many works of faith. And that's what makes it sometimes confusing for us. Because from the outside, the works of faith and the works of the flesh can look very, very much similar. Nowadays, we have, as a culture, we have this sort of dislike for organized religion and people who just go to church because, you know, it's either tradition or they're trying to, earn God's favor with that. So some people, they have this idea that going to church, doing all these things that you wouldn't do otherwise, like going to church and reading the Bible and praying every day, even when you don't want to, it's just legalism. It's just people trying to be like the Pharisees, you know, trying to convince God that they are good. But these very same things can be a faithful and genuine response to the saving work of Christ. I try to make that point again. Either church attendance, Bible reading, and praying every day, either they are a response, a genuine response to what God did for us, which was to become a man, die for us, suffer for us, bear our sins so we wouldn't have to die, give us life through his blood and his suffering. And once we understand that, we want to respond to him, we want to be with his family, want to talk to him and know more about him. Or all these things, going to church and reading the Bible and praying every day, are an attempt to twist God's army into accepting us for our own moral efforts. Either these things, again, from the outside, it's really hard for us to judge, because either they are a response to God, a genuine response, or they are an attempt to convince God that we are good enough and we should make the cut. So that's one of the reasons that we have such a disdain for this sort of judgmental religion. Because from the outside, we don't know if these works are works of faith, works of people who trust God to save them, or works of the flesh, works of people who are trying to convince God that they should make the cut. But there is another objection to this idea that humanity is divided into two, that there is a sharp line dividing reality into black and white camps. And that is, that life is simply not black and white. No one has ever met someone who is purely good or purely evil. Even one single person every day is, you know, struggling between and doing things that are both good and bad. No one's perfect. And maybe you're just shaking your head. That's you're probably misinterpreting Jesus, or like he was wrong, because life is not black and white. How can it be? And that's because, again, we are thinking about, you know, black and white as between good and evil. But Jesus drew the line dividing people into slaves and sons. And that's the division that he sticks to. I think a good analogy, before I get to the analogy, I think a personal example is that growing up as a Christian, you know, my understanding of God's salvation through grace also matured, I would say. And when I was a kid, I was really afraid of dying between doing something bad and repenting for it. Because I had the impression, like, it's so dangerous, because, like, if I do something bad, then I'm going to hell. Until the moment that I repent, and then, okay, I'm good, I'm in heaven again. So that was super dangerous, like to get hit by a car or something. So, like, if you're doing something dangerous, make sure that you repent before you do it. That was, like, my idea. And, okay, it sounds, like, childish, but it is an idea that sometimes I see myself going back to. It's like, oh, I need to repent, so I get, like, in good terms with God again. But that's, again, dividing humanity into good people and bad people, and that's not what Jesus did. It's not being good so we make the cut. It's being free by what he has done for us. So one illustration that helps me is imagining a football match. And of course, by football, I mean the game that you play with your foot, okay? So a football match. If you're a player in a football match, you either belong to one team or the other one. There is no third team. There is no neutral team. If you're a player, you're playing for one of them, okay? But even if you're a bad player, even if you make a mistake, if you miss the goal, if you score a known goal, that doesn't make you a player of the opposite team. Just makes you, you know, a bad player for the team who made a mistake or something. But you don't change jerseys if you score a known goal. So you don't change sides on the line that Jesus drawn just by making mistakes. Life is full of mistakes. Everyone makes them. But it's not those mistakes that will make you cross the line and not play for the opposite team. Another idea or another illustration that might help you better is imagining two clashing armies in a battle. Okay, if you fight for one of the armies and you make a mistake, you miss your target, or you get hit by an enemy, you get hurt, that doesn't make you a soldier of the opposite army. It makes you maybe a weak soldier, a soldier that will grow better. But the thing is, you don't change allegiance by making mistakes. It's not how good you are that decides what army you fight for, but who has your allegiance. Again, the army you belong to doesn't depend on how good you are. It depends which king has your allegiance. People will be making, you know, good things and bad things on both sides of this battle, but who has your allegiance? If you miss, if you get hurt, you won't change sides. You can have peace. You won't be changing sides. Actually, we believe in a king that when we get hurt, he steps into the battle. He's not afraid of getting hurt himself. He did so. He shed his blood so we wouldn't die in the battle, so death wouldn't have the final word. So if we see ourselves dying and hurting and in pain, we have a king who steps into the battle, gets down from his horse, takes the blow from us, and through his power and his love, he heals us so we can keep on fighting. I cannot say the same for the king on the other side. If you're on the other side, you're on your own. So what determines whether you're in or you're out is who has your allegiance. Are you a son of this king? Have you pledged allegiance to him? Have you surrendered to his will? Are you still trying to earn salvation? Or are you still a slave to the sins of the flesh, trying to do things on your own? And this way of looking at reality, drawing a very sharp line and dividing everyone into these two camps, does away with a lot of the things that we don't like about people who are so black and white about others. The first one is that it does away with judgmental religion. I believe there is a bullet point for that. Maybe I skipped a slide. Okay, there you go. So Christ's view of the world, which is God's view of the world, does away with judgmental religion. Because you've seen this before, and the Pharisees did that over and over and over. is that every time that you divide people into good and bad, there is judgment. There is like, I'm better than you, and you feel contempt for those who are bad. And then if you see yourself on the other side, you feel contempt for those who think that they are so good. But Christ's way of looking at the world and dividing everyone into sons who belong to him and slaves who belong to themselves or to the devil does away with it. Why? Because, again, from the outside, we cannot tell who has their allegiance. 1 Corinthians 4 and 5 gives us the same principle. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The point is, beneath every gray life, every life full of good deeds and bad deeds, there is a heart that either belongs to Christ or that doesn't. But only God will come one day. You can come back. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. Come back as light. There you go. Thank you. So, again, beneath every gray life, there is a heart that belongs to either one of those two camps. Either that heart belongs to Christ and has surrendered to him and trust God to save them, or it doesn't. From the outside, all that we see is a life full of good things and bad things. And we are not called to pronounce the final judgment. Why? Because the final judgment will be done according to the purposes of the heart. And that's something that we from outside cannot know. And of course, that doesn't stop us from judging some deeds and works, because this is 1 Corinthians 4, but 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 is all about judging sin in the church and saying there are some things that are not compatible with people fighting for God, with people that play on our team. So bring this to light, bring this to these people's attention, because some things are not compatible. But Paul is never saying pronounce final judgment on them and cast them to hell. That's God's job. Because he knows the purposes of the heart. We are only called to say these deeds are compatible in line with the gospel or they are not. But the purposes of the heart, only God can judge. And that does away with this judgmental religion where we feel this contempt, which is the second point. It does away with that feeling of superiority that we have with this simplistic way of dividing the world. Because if you find yourself in the camp of the sons, of the free ones, you don't feel good about yourself like, I did it. It was given to you for free. So it's not like you are not good enough to receive this. No, everyone received the same invitation. And accepting the invitation only makes you even more aware of how bad you are. And actually, there's probably better people on the other side. So instead of feeling contempt and saying, well, we are better than you, we don't need you, please do not mingle with us, it's the opposite. We feel like sharing this with everyone so other people can also come for free and understand what God did for them at the cross. So they will cross sides to ours. What Paul is saying about the enmity, about the persecution, is that the slave hates the son because he hates the freedom of the son. But the sons do not hate or persecute the slaves. We want them to join us. We don't want to beat them. We want them to join us because it's awesome to be free in Christ Jesus. And finally, it also does away with fear and anxiety. Because as long as we believe in this spectrum where you just need to be tall enough to get into the ride, and then you spend your whole life wondering whether you will be saved or not at the final day, you don't know exactly how your, checking account is. If you're like positive or negative, if you have more good deeds than bad deeds, if you have better karma than bad karma, we can be at peace because once we surrender to Christ and say, God, I trust you to save me. I cannot do it myself. There is peace. There is no more confusion. There is no more fear. Unless we go back to those childish ways, where we think that if we tell a lie, we're going to hell, and then we repent, we're going to heaven again. But that's not what Christ preached. He said, if you're in, have peace. You're mine. No one will snatch you out of my hand. So can you bring up that quote? I think I'm saying it out of order, so it's my fault. It's not his fault. And my point is, humanity is not divided into two simplistic camps of good and evil people, but into people who trust God to save them. and people who insist in doing it themselves. Beneath every great life, there is a heart that either belongs to Christ or that doesn't. That's where Christ drew the line. It is a very sharp line. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral ground. There is no sitting on the fence. But it's not good people and bad people, or people that are better than others. Either you belong to Christ or you doesn't, and the offer is free. And how do you know? How do you know whether you belong to this camp? Hebrews says that the word of God is so sharp that it can reveal to you the purposes of your heart. But Paul, in Galatians 3, as we read a few weeks ago, I think brings this completely full circle as he talks about Abraham again and says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's it. That's what defines which camp you find yourself in. If you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring. Then you're sons of the free woman. And then you're heirs of the promise. It's not your doing. It's not if you're good enough, then you're Abraham's offspring. No. What is your response to Christ? Does he have your allegiance or no? And that's what defines where you are. So the camps that Jesus draws and puts everyone into them is, in one side, we have the sons of the slave, which means these are the people who say to Christ, who see Christ and say, I don't need you, I don't trust you, I don't want you. These are the people who reject God's way of doing things and people who reject any idea of God giving them something for free. They insist in doing themselves. And if there is any salvation, I'll have to do it myself. I will attain it. I will be good enough. I will twist God's arm into accepting me because I deserve it. These people, the sons of the slaves, are slaves themselves, either to sin or to the law. To sin because they are not given the power to overcome sin, and maybe they don't even want salvation at all, or slaves to the law, like the Pharisees were. That's why Paul is saying, the son of Hagar is Mount Sinai, is the law, is trying to be perfect on your own efforts. This is slavery, just as much slavery as it is to obey your flesh desires. And these are people who, at the end of the day, live a life for themselves. It's an inward-oriented life, because it's about my salvation, my efforts, it's about my flesh and my desires, or about how good I am and excellent I am. Either by trying to satisfy your desires or trying to, you know, overcome them so you can achieve salvation, both are inward-oriented lives. Because it's either about my satisfaction and my pleasure or about my own effort and my moral perfection and my deserving of getting to heaven. These are lives lived for the self. On the other hand, we have people that are no better or no worse than those. But they are considered sons of the free woman. Why? Because they have put their faith in Christ. They have seen what God did for them at the cross, offering them salvation and life and eternity for free. And they said, okay, I can do it. You take it over. I can't do it myself. I trust you to do it. It is trusting God to come down to us, knowing and acknowledging that we can never do that. We can never bridge that gap. This is freedom. It's understanding that it's God who took care of us. We are no more slaves now because we are not living towards the self and we are not trying to achieve more perfection. So now we have freedom. And these people, the son of the free woman, they have freedom to respond to God. It's not a life, again, of fulfilling your desires because that's, again, an inward-oriented life. It's a life lived to God. It's the opposite of the sons of the slaves. While the sons of the slaves are trying to fulfill their desires or achieve salvation for themselves, we, if you are here in this camp and you belong, you're offspring of Abraham and you belong to Christ, you don't worry about yourself anymore. You stop living for yourself. Yourself has been taken care of. Your salvation has been taken care of. You stop thinking about yourself. It's self-forgetfulness. You're free. Now you can start living for God in response for that amazing grace and for others who don't know yet the truth of the gospel. You stop thinking and living for yourself. It's a God-oriented life. It's an others-oriented life. That's where Jesus drew the line. So, if you have pledged allegiance to Christ, if you have acknowledged that you cannot achieve salvation by your own efforts, if you have put your trust and said to God, I can't, help me. If there is any way that we are going to have a relationship, it's your doing because I'm evil, I'm wicked. It's your grace that saves me. Then you can be at peace. There will be a life of mistakes ahead of you. Spoiler alert. But that won't make you change sides. That won't make you change jerseys or change armies, as long as your allegiance is to Christ. And if you find yourself not yet pledging allegiance to Christ, not yet accepting that you cannot do it, and not yet trusting that God can save you, the offer is free. You don't need to be good enough to change sides. You don't need to make an effort to pledge allegiance to Christ. It's free. All you need to do is to come before Him and say, forgive me, save me. So I invite you to pray with me, and then we will wrap up the service. Thank you, God, for reaching out, reaching down to us. For getting from your throne to the earth, becoming one of us, suffering for us, dying for us, facing hell for us so we wouldn't have to. We have rebelled against you. We have tried to do things our ways. We have not accepted your free gift, but today we do. Today we surrender to you and we pledge allegiance to you. We ask forgiveness for our life lived towards ourselves. We accept the freedom that you give us to live to you, for you, through you, and for the sake of the others around us as well. Transform us, Lord, so we can be more faithful and better servants, better soldiers. And may everything that we do be a response for the grace and the free gift that you have given us through the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.